Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I am struggling with a little bit of a cold myself, and so I hope that it is not too annoying to you if I struggle and have to clear my throat on occasion. It annoys me, believe me, more than it does you, so just pray that doesn't happen very often. As Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, you remember that he called 2 disciples and sent them to Bethphage to retrieve a colt that they would find there, tied to a post, a colt on which no one had ever ridden. When they found the colt, they were to untie the colt, and if they were asked why they were doing so by the owners of that colt, they were to say simply, because the Lord has need of it. The 2 disciples went and found it just as Jesus had said to them. And sure enough, when they were asked by the owners of the colt why they were untying the colt, they responded exactly as the Lord had told them. They brought the colt to Jesus. They put their clothes on it to make a saddle, and then placed Jesus on the colt. As they drew near to Jerusalem, they are met by a large and enthusiastic crowd. That crowd spreads their clothes and palm branches on the road before him. And they rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, which had convinced them that the one coming to them riding on that colt must be the Messiah. They exclaim words taken from Psalm 118, verse 26, and from the birth narratives when they cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew adds that they also shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, Matthew 21, verse 9. In fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, the people are rejoicing greatly and shouting because their king was coming to them with salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The crowd that formed Jesus' welcoming party was effusive in their praise as they welcomed the arrival of their king. However, Jesus would soon disappoint them for not being the kind of king, the kind of Messiah that they had envisioned. And in their deep disappointment, they would soon cry out for his execution. The salvation he came for was salvation from sin, not salvation from Roman occupation. When Jesus is told by the Pharisees to rebuke his disciples, he replies that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus, the one riding humbly and lowly on that colt on that day is the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords. The second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh and worthy of all worship and of all praise and of all adoration, worthy of what they were giving to him on that day. But as I said, their enthusiasm would soon subside. And instead of being pleased with the Messiah, they would reject him. And they would cry out for his crucifixion. That day is the so-called first day of Passover week. It is a Sunday that Jesus comes riding in from Bethany toward Jerusalem. The term passion comes from a Latin word for suffering. So the expression Passion Week, as we often refer to that last week of the Lord's life, that word refers to the suffering that Jesus would endure in Jerusalem, the suffering that he would endure as he was despised and forsaken by men, that suffering that he would endure when he was scourged, when he was spit upon, when he was mocked, when the crown of thorns was shoved on his head. That suffering that he would endure on the cross that was so agonizing and so intense that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We also use the word passion to refer to any ardent affection or to an intense feeling or conviction. The week that Jesus died was indeed a passion week in the sense of his suffering, but it was also a week of his passion as he expresses his ardent affection for the city of Jerusalem and for the inhabitants of that city. And we also see his ardent affection in the next episode that we didn't read, and that is the cleansing of the temple. We see his passion for the right worship of God. Jesus has now reached a spot from which he is able to see the city. He is able to see the magnificent temple in the middle of that city. He is able to see the many peaceful dwelling places in that city. They are clearly visible to him. And as he drew near, he saw the city. And his response was perhaps unexpected and a surprising response. When he saw the city, it says he wept. There are only two places in the Gospels where we read of Jesus weeping. In John chapter 11, verse 35, many of you, if you were asked what is the shortest verse in the Bible, you would reply with that verse, which simply says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. And on this occasion, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and over the inhabitants of that city and over those who were there in that city to celebrate Passover. Jerusalem, let me remind you, is a great and important city. This is Israel's capital, the city where the great kings of Israel, like David and Solomon, reigned. It was the city in which the temple had been built and in which God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. The temple in Jerusalem is the place where God had dwelt among his people. It was to this city that they came, and to that temple three times a year to celebrate the three feasts that God had commanded. The psalmist writes in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." Where? In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. As Jesus drew near to this important and glorious city, He wept. And the Greek word that is translated wept is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. It's the same Greek word we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, to express the agony of the women who saw their sons murdered by Herod in an attempt to kill Jesus and snuff out His life. He put to death all the male children, we read in Matthew, who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under. Then Matthew relates, was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel," and here's the Greek word, "weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." The weeping that Jesus expressed on that occasion was an agonized sobbing. Have you ever cried like that? Have you been so brokenhearted that your lips quivered, that the tears began to flow and you sobbed? Jesus, on this occasion, wasn't mildly weeping. You know, sometimes people can be moved to tears and the expression on their face hardly changes, but you see the tears running down their cheek. And they are not sobbing, not crying to the point where they can't speak, but they are still able to talk in their normal voice. But when a person is sobbing, when a person is expressing the great agony of heart that they are feeling, when those kind of tears flow, words are hard to speak. The face becomes somewhat distorted. And your shoulders, in your sobbing, move up and down. Jesus wept. He was sobbing as He rode into the city, when He was able to see the city. Now it's important for us to ask and answer the question, what moved Jesus to weep like that? There are a couple reasons that are given to us in the text. And the first is from verse 41. "Through tears running down His face, Jesus said, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace.'" Jesus wept because of their refusal to have what He came to offer them. He came to offer them peace. But the peace that Jesus came to offer them was not the kind of peace that on that occasion they wanted. Jesus came to offer them not peace with Rome, but he came to offer them peace with God. And why is peace with God necessary? It is necessary because of man's sin. Because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we, by nature, the scripture tells us, are children of wrath. And there's enmity that exists between us and God because of our sin. And the scripture declares that there is no peace for the wicked. And so, in order for peace to be established, someone had to come to bring that peace. And in the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ in Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, he came as the Prince of Peace. He came to establish peace between them and God by the blood of his cross. He came to offer them peace with God through faith and repentance in him. And yet they would not accept those things that he offered that made for peace. They would not accept him and his sacrifice to secure that peace. They would not accept the blood that he was shed to cleanse them from their sins. They would not accept the peace that he offered with God, by faith in him. They would not accept what he offered. And because they would not accept the things that make for peace, a judicial hardening has come upon them. He says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What a terrible place that is to be. When you have hardened your heart against God for so long, when you have hardened your heart to his gospel and to his offer of peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a point of no return. There comes a point of judicial hardening. There comes a point when it's too late. And that's why Jesus is weeping. It's too late. It's too late. And because of their refusal of the peace that he offered, God now, in righteous judgment and justice, hardens their heart so that they will not come to faith in Christ. Well, there's a second reason that Jesus wept. And it's given to us in verses 43 and 44. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another. Jesus wept because of what he knew was going to happen to that city in the very near future. They were going to experience the judgment of God for rejecting the Messiah and the Savior. Four things, Jesus said, are going to happen to you. The first involves the enemies of the Jewish people and nation. The hated and despised Romans, Jesus prophesied with perfect foresight, will build an embankment around you. This embankment was for the purpose of protecting oneself and launching an attack. The Romans would surround them and close them in on every side, thus making escape impossible. They would also level them and their children to the ground. This speaks of the annihilation of the population of the city. There would be a horrible bloodbath in Jerusalem. Finally, they will not leave you one stone upon another. That is, there would be a complete demolition of the city, its buildings, including their precious temple. All of these things came true. The Son of God was prophesying what would happen when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans in AD 70. The city was surrounded as General Titus set up giant siege works around its walls. The stones of the city were torn down, the temple destroyed, and the streets ran red with the blood of women and children. Josephus, in the History of the Jewish Wars, wrote, and I quote, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike, were massacred. Those who tried to escape were captured and crucified." Josephus also wrote, and I quote, "The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosed the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." This all happened just the way Jesus said it would, according to the justice of God. Do you remember that the people themselves called God's justice to be brought upon them and their children when Pilate offered to free either Jesus or Barabbas? The people cried out, "Let him be crucified," speaking of Jesus. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail in his wish to free Jesus, he declared, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." Remember how the crowd then responded? They responded with these chilling words, "His blood be upon us and our children." At the end of our service, I pronounce a benediction. They were calling upon themselves a malediction. They were cursing themselves and their children, calling God to respond in judgment and to hold them guilty. And God did. There was devastation, destruction, and death that came upon that city because of their rejection of the Prince of Peace, their Messiah and their King, the only Savior of God's elect. You understand now why Jesus wept? We see Jesus fulfilling one of the offices that we declare that he fulfilled during his ministry. We declare that Jesus fulfilled the office of priest, the office of king, and the office of prophet. And as the prophet par excellence, when Jesus spoke, and when Jesus wept, and when Jesus said what he did in relationship to the city of Jerusalem, and all that he said came true, we see that Jesus, as he always did, was speaking the truth, and he was not lying. We read in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, that he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles," which he was, "and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon," which also happened. "They will scourge him and kill him," which they did. "And the third day he will rise again," which also happened. Every time Jesus speaks, every time Jesus, in perfect foreknowledge, prophesies what's going to happen in the future, be assured that those things will come about. Jesus wept because he knew the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. And he concludes, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." In other words, they didn't recognize who he was when he was among them and with them. In the scripture, when we read about God visiting a people, he does so typically for two reasons. In Genesis 50:24, when Joseph speaks to his brother, he speaks of God visiting them and delivering them. In other words, God visiting them in his mercy. We find the same thing in Luke's gospel, in relationship to the widow of Nain, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And the people recognized and said, "God has visited his people. God visits his people in mercy." And God in Christ had visited the nation in mercy, and they rejected. And there's another type of visitation in the scripture, and it is the visitation of God in judgment. And because they didn't recognize the day of their opportunity, because that day was quickly closing and would quickly pass, God would visit them, but not in his mercy. God would visit them in his justice. Jesus wept. That same Jesus tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus speaks to those who will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, do you know of the devastation, the destruction, and the death that is going to face those on the last day who did not take advantage of the opportunity of the visitation of our Lord and did not accept the preaching of the gospel and turned away the Prince of Peace? What will happen to them on that last day? It will be far worse than what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. Those people will go into everlasting torment from which there is no rest. They will go into everlasting darkness. They will suffer eternal judgment. It will be absolutely horrific. And so let me ask you, as a follower of Christ, as one in whom Jesus is forming his character, do you weep over the lost? Do you weep over your friends who do not know Christ? Do you weep over your family members who do not know Jesus? Philip Rakin writes, as a second person of the Trinity, he had divinely ordained the destruction of Jerusalem as an act of his holy justice. Nevertheless, he wept to see the day, and his tears teach us to mourn for a world that is lost in sin. As we weep for the lost people we love, we may know that Jesus knows our sorrow. Then he asked, when was the last time that you cried tears of concern for people who do not know Jesus? J.C. Ryle said, and I quote, we know little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But Ryle goes on to say, it is very un-Christ-like to have the passion that Jesus had for lost souls, for people who are lost in their sin, for people who are facing the eternal just judgment of God, for people who will be separated forever from God and from his goodness and from his mercy and from his grace and only experience torment of soul throughout all eternity. How can we not weep over those who are lost? And how can our voices be silent before God's throne of grace as we, through our tears, pray for them and for their salvation? It's an awful thing when a friend or a loved one dies, having never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And you know that that person is now lost for all eternity. And when you experience the death of a loved one like that, I guarantee you, unless you had a cold and hard heart, you will weep. You will weep then. But brothers and sisters, let us weep now. Let us weep before God's throne of grace for those family members and friends and neighbors that we know who do not know Christ. Let us weep and let us storm the gates of heaven on their behalf, praying that God in mercy and in His grace would open their blinded eyes, would give them spiritual life in place of spiritual death, would give to them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might come to the Prince of Peace and know the peace that God has secured for them through the sacrifice of His Son. And if we are not moved by the lostness of others that we know and love, then let us pray. Let us pray that God would give us the heart of Christ so that we might weep for them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things this morning, that we do confess our deep sorrow and our own grief at the lostness of those friends and family members of ours. Father, for many of us, we have prayed long for them, and for some even we have prayed with weeping that they might come to the Savior. Father, we would pray once again that You would do only that which You can do, and that is that You would break through that hard heart, that You would open up those eyes that are blind, that You would give life where there is death, that You would grant the gift of repentance and faith, that our loved ones, that our friends that we care so much about might know Christ, the Prince of Peace, as their Savior and walk with Him as their Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that if we do not have a heart of compassion for those who are lost, that You would give us that heart, that we might be found regularly on our knees and through our tears praying for those that we love who do not know Christ. And Father, how thankful we are to know the Savior. How thankful we are to be His people. How thankful we are to be members of His family, to be sons and daughters who are able to cry out, Abba, Father. We thank You for that peace that You have given to us through Christ. And we thank You that by His blood, He has reconciled us to You. Father, we pray that we might desire that others would receive that same grace and mercy from You. Father, we would ask these things of You through Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord, who gave Himself up for us, that we might be saved from our sins. Amen.